Packer. Is there anybody here who wasn't here last week, perhaps? Okay. Let me give you an outline here. Anybody else needs an outline? Okay, a quick review. I promise I won't take 20 minutes for the review this time. we've had two lessons so far. In our first lesson, we looked at five reasons why we should have the study. We also talked about how we should study, do the study, and we talked about the effects such a study is going to have on people who know God. So I'm not going to review those details. You can get the tape if you're really interested in that and you missed it. I'm mentioning this so that it'll hopefully get your minds back in the same thing that we've been talking about. Have those things cached back into the front line here. Last week, we considered the incomprehensible truth that God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we considered three main topics. The first one being that the greatest mystery is not the atonement or the resurrection or anything else. The greatest mystery is the fact that God became man. So we dwelt on that a little bit. We then discussed how the Gospel of John introduces the fact that the baby that is born in the manger is God. And particularly the topic of the baby being the Son of God, illustrated through this entity called the Word of God. So we dwelt on that a little bit. We talked about what does it mean, the Word of God? What does that really mean? And we finally brought that together to the point being that the Word of God is the Son of God, that indeed that baby who was born in the manger was God. So that was the second topic, and then we ran out of time a little bit. So we quickly rushed through what it means that God could become man. So there are two things. The baby born in the manger is God, and the baby that was born in that manger was man. And that is a topic of great comfort for us, because it means that we have a great high priest who ever intercedes for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, let me dwell on this a little bit right now, since we rushed through it last time. There are some characteristics of high priests that are described. There are three things that are mentioned there. It says, every high priest is a man, first of all, appointed by God, and offers sacrifices. And then it goes ahead and talks about Jesus being perfectly qualified to be our great and final high priest. Jesus, through his humanity, accomplishes that. He is a man, he was appointed by God, and he offers sacrifices. The ultimate sacrifice of himself. So he was the great and final high priest. And on that topic, I also want to add a clarification based on some feedback that I received after the study last week. Special thanks to Jason. The clarification being that Jesus did not need the human experience to perfect him in any way. He is altogether perfect and self-sufficient already. Scripture instead teaches us that Jesus humbled himself willingly by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for our sakes. So, just wanted to make that clarification in case that was confusing to anyone. So, yeah.
I don't have scripture here, but maybe somebody else knows the reference, and that won't agree with you what you said, because there's, I think, there is scripture that says Jesus came perfect by his obedience.
Yes. Do you want to chime in on that at all?
Well, I think what that was referring to is the human nature
fully comprehend how God is fully God and man at the same time. And that was the mystery, if you will, the greatest mystery that we talked about. How can that be? And like Kurt illustrated this morning very clearly, there are many things in Scripture that it's going to be impossible for us, if you are an engineer and trying to put everything together, to try to make logical sense out of it. But the Scripture teaches certain things, and what we are really doing in this study is trying to understand clearly what is it that Scripture says. And remove those cobwebs from your mind as to what the Scripture really is teaching. And sometimes we tend to add to it in our attempt to put things together and make logical sense out of it. We can't make logical sense out of God because God is God. And He is infinitely above our comprehension. At the same time, He has revealed truths to us that Scripture makes abundantly clear, and we should be faithful to Scripture. So Scripture clearly shows us that God, that baby was God and that baby was man. And it's mind-blowing. Okay, any other clarification? Okay, a couple of clarifications here. Yes.
The Hebrews 5 passage that Johnny quoted is, I mean, when you're dealing with these words and phrases, it's important to look at the context. And as he mentioned, that he must be a man appointed by God and offering sacrifices, it's the very phrase that you quoted, Tom, is in that same chapter. And the purpose of the chapter is to demonstrate the perfect high priest. This is the par excellence high priest. There's no other high priest after him. It says in the days, well, actually, he brings that out, that he was a son, he's also a priest forever. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. There's obviously a lot there, but I think the idea, the word perfect, it's teleos, the original, probably, I don't have my Greek Testament here, but that it's the idea of completeness, and the emphasis is on the Son being the priest, and so the idea that that's the perfect high priest might be what's emphasized.
I think it is a complicated issue, no doubt about it. But I wrote in my notes, and I don't have them here this week because I didn't know we were going back on it, but there is an element that was subjected to something as man, and given regards to his lordship, that was important, and that was temptation. As in the spiritual sense, he was never tempted in heaven. That's an impossibility. But in the flesh, he had come and he was tempted in all ways so that he could really understand us, but be tempted without sin, as the Scripture says. That's something that has always bewildered me, you know, but it definitely is something that he would not be tempted. He would never be tempted as Lord in heaven, but as a common flesh, he was. He did have experience temptation.
And I think that answers the question. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's emphasizing the real, true, 100% humanity of the Son of God.
Great points. You could perhaps ask the question, who was he obedient to? And there is many scripture references to it. He was obeying his Father's will, right? So, transitioning now into our study today, you may perhaps now say, oh, okay, so Jesus was obedient to his Father, so was he any less than his Father? And we know in Scripture that that is not the case, not at all. And that's our topic for today. So if you did think that last week was a mystery, well, our topic today is going to be even more of a mystery, if you will. And let's dig right in. Our purpose for today's study is to consider the mystery of God existing in three distinct persons. And again, I want to remind all of us at the outset that this is not something that we are going to comprehend and figure out some logical way it all fits together. All we are doing is really observing what's in Scripture, trying to perhaps formulate what Scripture is saying, not comprehending. Right? So we'll simply attempt to remain true to Scripture, look at what Scripture states, and the important thing is we should be clear in our minds as to what Scripture states. Even if it seems to be two separately, you know, divergent things somehow, we should be clear on what Scripture says and where does it take it. And that's really what, as Christians, we are called to do, is to be true to the revealed Word of God. So we're not going to logically put it together necessarily. And the first discussion question for today is actually a little bit of a teaser to hopefully convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no way we're going to explain it all. Okay, so the question is this: God exists. Prove that statement. So tell me some ways in which you're going to prove God exists. Yes.
We exist.
Okay.
We need to create ourselves.
Okay. All right. You're saying we exist?
Yeah, that's a logical proof.
Okay.
Not a scientific proof.
Okay.
I could say the very notion of proofs and things like that or reason is itself supposed to be the highest standard that we base it on.
Okay.
The idea that it was all random and nonsense and all came by accident. Why is it that we have such order and rationality to begin with? Sort of the very same itself presupposes the standard for that itself.
Okay.
I fall on the other side and say that it cannot be ultimately proved.
Why is that?
It's because every presuppositional argument is a good argument, and I fall on the side of presuppositional apologetics, but I don't think it can ultimately, absolutely be proven by showing. I have to say, show me God. You can show me something in regards to his creation and the fact that there has to be a creator behind the creation. And those arguments are all wonderful, but I don't think you can absolutely prove scientifically otherwise that there is the God that we know, Jehovah God.
Okay.
It's hard for us to prove it. God can prove himself fairly easily.
Okay.
Reading C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, he starts off the whole man's reasoning. What, you know, that always, every man holds himself to a higher standard of nature, what do you call it? Man's
of you have hit on excellent points, and I actually want to tie it up to what Jason said right there. The God of the Scripture, and in fact, there is a little passage in the New Testament where people go to Jesus and say, if only if they had a sign. And the sign he says, they had a sign, and they refused to believe. And the hardness of people's hearts suppress the truth of God. And unless God supernaturally opens your eyes, grants you faith to believe, you're not going to prove the God of the Bible to anyone. And I wanted to start there.
I just wanted to add to what you just said, because that was the verse I was going to quote. Romans 1, clearly, I mean, first of all, I am who I am. That's who God says. That's Exodus. But talking about those who suppress the truth, listen to what it says. Because that which is known about God is evidence. That's evidence. Evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, its eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's the evidence. Every man deep down knows.
Yes. Right. Now, when God gives you faith, however, it's not something anymore which is somehow hidden from you. Right? You know for sure in your mind that God is true. So while you may not be able to prove God scientifically or through whatever means that you may put your hand to, when God indeed opens your eyes to see Him, there is definite assurance that He is real. And that's indeed something we should praise Him for. And you see that right through Scripture. Faith in Hebrews is described as the assurance of things not seen. Right? So it's being certain of something that you do not see. God is someone who you cannot see, but you're certain in your mind, in your heart, that He is true. And that really is a gift of God. And only if He opens your mind and your eyes to see that, will that happen. So here we are doing the study. We're trying to learn about, you know, knowing God and all that. Our prayer really should be, God, open my eyes so that I would really see You as You are.
So, real quick, man, I mean, a lot of people say, well, faith is, well, it just means you believe something about evidence. It's not that faith is the absence of evidence. Faith is a different type of evidence. You know, it's a different kind of class of evidence.
Yeah. You can read this. This morning we read about Elijah running and stuff. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. You don't have to go there. It's just something I keep coming back to when you're talking about faith. It's about Elisha and his servant. And Elisha knows that they're surrounded by all these chariots of angelic hosts. And Elisha and the servant is like trembling because the enemies are coming against them. And Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord has to open his eyes to see the vast host of angels and armies around him. So Elisha had that faith. It was a certainty. It wasn't a doubt in his mind that he was somehow overcoming because he had this thing called faith. No. He knew for sure that God was right there.
So
that's faith. And that's what we have to
say. That he had the servant, and though by God's grace, the servant saw what Elijah saw.
That's right.
So actually, that wouldn't actually be faith. That's actually sight.
So you could say that biblical faith is indeed seeing, being certain about that unseen.
I guess I'll be technical in my way.
Yeah.
In that there is an important difference between actually seeing the angels coming for you and believing that what happens was caused by man. But
okay,
also, one other thought is that everyone, right, lives by faith. It's simply faith in different things.
Okay. So maybe we can take that, develop that theme a little bit more. I just wanted to bring that into the mixture here. So that's not really a question about Trinity necessarily, but it's just to, again, show you that our topic here is not something we're going to put together. together in a logical fashion. Now let's come to Trinity. Talking about Trinity, question number two. Think of some earthly illustrations for the Trinity that you may have heard. And I had an example there about water existing in three forms, solid, liquid, and gas. You know, three things, all the same, just three different forms. What are some of the other examples you've seen, and how do those examples either describe or inadequately describe the Trinity?
I think the best one I ever heard was that of time.
Time?
Yeah, we have past, present, and future.
Okay.
All at the same time.
All right. You have
an egg.
An egg?
Shell.
Okay. Okay. Do you have one too?
I agree with it, but like a mother is daughter, wife, mother.
Okay.
Similar to that, but space, you know, there's three dimensions of space, but they're not three spaces per se. They're one space, spatial, manifold, three different dimensions,
okay,
are essential parts of each other.
Okay.
You know, making sense apart from each other, you know, consistent with the same essence of space.
Okay.
I'll just jump in. Like, I'm preempted by saying that everything that we say in the material examples are always going to fall short. Everything, because we don't know anything that has equal, absolute, equal yet distinct parts at the same time. It's like, you know, we could go tree, root, branch, everything that we've already said, but just you're all going to come up empty because of the arguments that you started off with.
Okay. So we came up with some examples, and we tend to want to do that. Because it tries to make logical sense in some fashion, right? We want to prove to ourselves that, yeah, somehow it all works together. But again, we have to come to the ultimate realization that God, again, is incomprehensible. We can only observe certain things, and we can remain true to Scripture, but don't go where you don't want to go, which is try to explain it. You simply can't. You can go a certain distance, but you're going to fall short after that. God is infinite. We cannot fully comprehend Him. We accept what He has revealed in Scripture through faith. Yes?
Yeah, I'd like to compliment your original point way back and to say that if we dare to try to come up with something that's absolutely comprehensible in terms of what God is, then we're dancing on the edge of idolatry already, because He defines who He is. So, like, even when the Bible talks about God in a sense, we have to use language that we have to understand, and they call it in technical terms anthropomorphic, and so we say the hand of God. But God is a spirit, and we know He doesn't really have a hand. Or the eye of God is a mind. He doesn't really have eyes, so it's like we get all messed up and confused. And our teachers tell us sometimes that in regards to looking at pictures of Jesus, the reason we don't want to look at pictures of Jesus is because we don't want to go down that avenue. Idolatrous images in our brain to say, oh, now we got him in a little cubicle somewhere. So we do the same thing with God. So we just look like,
Okay, so you may say again, we talked about this previously, if God is incomprehensible, well, why do the study? Question number three, why is it important for us to study the doctrine of the Trinity? And a corollary question there, do you think it is neglected among Christians? So why should we study it? Why should we spend like the next 20 minutes or whatever talking about this?
Because it's taught
in
the Bible.
Okay, because it's taught in the Bible.
It's attacked rigorously by especially J.W.
Okay.
And challenged even Mox to the point where they'll compromise to the point where they don't believe in Jesus. He's angel. You know, our angel Michael just can't be saved.
Okay, thank you.
That the JWs are a good example. There, doesn't matter what you show them, they're not going to believe it.
Yeah.
See, the Trinity is closely connected to the incarnation.
Yeah.
If you reject one, it's not part of a logical inference to reject the other, and that is the very foundation of the faith. So that's why.
Okay. See, one of the reasons we said why we should do the study is, if you don't do the study, very likely the God that you have in your mind is an idol. So we have to dig into Scripture and see what Scripture teaches us.
Well, I would just say, you know, when Peter talks about you need to find faith, well, you need to understand the main doctrine.
Yeah. Second part of that question, do you think it is neglected among Christians? Maybe you can ask yourself, when is the last time you contemplated the subject of the Trinity? Or perhaps heard a sermon or something on the radio about the Trinity? Jubal first. Okay. Yeah, so we tend to sometimes perhaps run away from these mysteries because we know that we can't explain it. But at the same time, like Kurt said, it's taught in the Bible. And if it's taught in the Bible and revealed in the Bible, then it is upon us to study it. So again, we may not all put it all together, but we have to know what the Bible teaches. Okay? So, now, let's get into the meat of our discussion here. Question 4 and 5, we'll look at it together. One God, yet three persons. Look at scripture proofs for the Trinity. Actually, I should have pointed this out. Let me go ahead and do that. So these are all scripture references that we'll go through. So we'll look at what the scripture teaches about Trinity. Look at scripture proofs for the Trinity, and I'm not sure if anybody has scripture proofs or not, but I have a bunch of them to go through. But if you do have some, just go ahead and bring it up, if anybody had any. Okay, let's start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. So actually, right there, there is no proof that God exists or anything like that. It's just said there, in the beginning, God. And the word used for God is Elohim. It's the plural. And there is an aspect of God being plural that comes right there. And in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, you see the term, let us make man in our image. So right in Genesis chapter 1, God is referring already to him being at least more than one. Right? There are many Old Testament passages that we can look at, but let's read Isaiah 48 verse 16, which I think Kurt has.
Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and the Spirit.
Okay. If you look at the context here, many scholars say that it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking here. And it talks about, at the last end of this verse, Isaiah 48:16, it says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So right there you have the Trinity coming together. I wanted to read something also from John MacArthur's book, which talks about constant mention made of a person in the Old Testament called the angel of God. A person who's called the angel of God, the angel of Jehovah, who claims divine authority, exercises divine prerogatives, and receives divine homage. And besides this, we have the express testimony of the inspired writers of the New Testament that the angel of the Lord, the manifested Jehovah who led the Israelites through the wilderness and who dwelt in the temple, was Christ. And bringing this together with what we discussed last week, that is, the angel was the Word who became flesh and fulfilled the work which it was predicted the Messiah should accomplish. So that's from MacArthur's book, talking about how through the Old Testament there is this mention of the angel of God. You have God, angel of God, God's Spirit, all of these terms being talked about. There's also a lot of discussion in the New Testament about the Trinity. The Trinity is involved in Christ's birth. Somebody has Luke chapter 1 and verse 35.
35 is, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.
Okay, so you have the power of God, the child itself being born there, the Trinity involved in that. The Trinity was, I'm sure all of us can recall this, involved in Christ's baptism. Somebody has Matthew 3:17. Okay, let me go ahead and read that. The heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted on him, Jesus, and a voice out of the heavens say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity was also involved in Christ's resurrection. And I think somebody has three passages all together in one slip of paper. I don't know who that lucky person is. maybe I didn't hand it out. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. And maybe I'll take John chapter 10, verse 18. And then there's Romans 8, 11, 12. Start with Galatians 1:1.
Paul, an apostle sent not to men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead.
Okay. God the Father raised him from the dead. John chapter 10, verse 18, this is Jesus speaking, saying, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So God the Father raised him. Jesus says he has authority to raise him up again. And I guess we'll skip the next one. Romans 8:11 essentially talks about the Spirit being involved. So, somebody had that?
Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the sin. Yet the Spirit is alive because of Christ. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you, your bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Okay, thank you. So Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you. So Trinity involved in Christ's resurrection. Trinity is also involved in the atonement. We talked about Jesus dying on the cross. Well, the Trinity was involved in that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Somebody has that.
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?
So you have the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. We have the entire Trinity involved in the atonement. And Trinity is involved in securing our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay, that's that.
According to the full knowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who obeyed Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and
So you have the foreknowledge of God. So Paul is talking about, or Paul is writing this, or sorry, Peter. Peter is writing this to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And it's just all brought together right there. And like Greg said, we talk about the Trinity all the time, and it's just part of our lingo, right? I mean, if you are a Christian, you're going to church every Sunday, you are always discussing it and talking about it. I guess what we are doing here is really just taking a step back and really observing it in greater detail. Okay, let's look a little bit at the various persons. So clearly in Scripture, you can't deny that Trinity is doctrine. Now, if you look at it, when Jesus explained to his disciples truth that they needed to know, he didn't quite go systematically as you would find in a book like Systematic Theology. He didn't say, like, okay, well, basis is, first of all, you're sinners, you've got to have salvation, and blah, 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 blah. Right? These things evolved over time, and in many cases, it evolved because of error. So the early church fathers were very much involved in church planting, pastoral type work, and then over time, heresy started coming in. And then people started leaning into, what does the scripture really say? Because they had the law of God written in their hearts. They knew that, yeah, this is not quite right. And then they would dig into scripture, and these doctrines, if you will, would get fine-tuned and formulated. And the doctrine of the Trinity is something like that. I mean, you don't find the word Trinity used in scripture, although the entire concept is there right from the beginning to the end. Okay, so connecting to last week, we talked about John's Gospel. We started saying the Word of God was with God and was God. So we talked last time about John being a good passage to look into for the Incarnation, and John is actually a good section to also dig into for the Trinity. So let's go there and look at a couple of passages from John now. And particularly, I want to shift your focus not from scripture proofs for the Trinity, but to now look into how does the Trinity, the various persons in the Trinity, all relate to each other. So we'll discuss that a little bit. Okay? So the first person and the second person, if you will, God the Father and God the Son, we already have in John chapter 1 itself. And then you have in John chapter 14 and verse 16, the third person introduced. Somebody has John 14 and 16. Thank you.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever.
Okay. Another helper to be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And this other helper is also called the Comforter. If you look further down in verse 26, it makes it even clearer. So it's the helper or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, if you think about this, let's say you had the disciples, Jesus was right there, he was their, you know, mentor, if you will, comforter, right? I mean, think of the ways in which if Jesus were around, how would he be a source of comfort for you, right? I mean, let's say if Jesus were physically present here, right, you would run to him whenever you have any problems, right? And you know that he's going to take care of you because he's infinitely powerful and able to do all those things. Well, the scripture says that we indeed have someone with us, and it is the Spirit of God. He is sent to us so that we can be learning about what things we need to be learning, we be taught all those truths, and he is our comforter. And that's just something which we really should meditate on and be praising God for, the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God is with us as our comforter, and he is there to teach us. Every time you try to, let's say, sit down in prayer before him, before God, it's the Holy Spirit that is helping you pray and translating whatever you're saying, your feeble words, into something that can be presented before God. And he's the one who also is helping you understand the Word of God. And that's just an amazing, amazing truth. Now, the Spirit is also called the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture there is none holy but God. So the Spirit is God, just like we talked about the Word being God, and the Spirit indeed is divine. And all of those aspects are brought together here. So let's talk a little bit about the what's revealed in Scripture about how these three persons relate to each other. And indeed, there is revelation in Scripture about roles, if you will, of how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit stand in fixed relationship to each other. We talk about the word with God, and that word with God itself, that phrase has that connotation. And in Scripture, and in John's Gospel especially, we see that the Son appears not as an independent divine person, but one who thinks and acts wholly and only as the Father directs. John chapter 5, verse 19 and also verse 30. Somebody has that. So you have the Son, it's clear that the Father sent him. And the Son does not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So there is that relationship right there of God the Father, if you will, sending the Son, and the Son subjecting his will to the will of the Father. We can also see this in John chapter 8, and actually there's a whole bunch of passages in John, which I'm not going to go through. John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. Do the things that are pleasing to him. So you have that relationship between the Father and the Son clearly shown there. The Son is not a separate, independent, divine person, but one who thinks and acts wholly and only as the Father directs. Okay. Let's also talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the relationship between the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Somebody has that? Okay, let me go ahead and read that. It's talking about the Holy Spirit being both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, and if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So God and Christ used interchangeably, and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ being used interchangeably. Now, going back to the passage that we read in John chapter 14, verse 26, when we were discussing the introduction of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, and it says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So, previously we talked about Jesus being sent by the Father. Now you have the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father in Jesus' name. So you have another relationship being shown there. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. And you actually see this again clearly in John chapter 15, verse 26. And here it's, there's another connotation here. It says, Jesus is saying this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So you have the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Christ, being sent by the Father in Jesus' name, and also the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus himself, coming from the Father. So you have these relationships all clearly spelled out there. Yes, correct.
You did answer kind of
might be one purpose, but I think each person of the Trinity has their own will, which they, and even though they have an individual will, all three are going after the same, are unified.
So it is indeed true that God is one, right? And it is also true that God is three, right? So, again, did you have something there?
I was going to say that I think it's important to say that, I mean, there's not three wills. There's three roles. In other words, the Father has his role, the Son has his role, the Spirit has his Son, has its role. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and like the way the confession puts it. The verse that's helpful in regards to roles that Paul uses as far as husbands and wives, or men and women, is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So you see kind of a function or the office and roles there to tie in.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I didn't dig into that in any great detail other than whatever I already said. So. Dwelling on, as long as you remain true to Scripture. Okay, let me actually summarize this in quoting what Packer says. So what we saw here so far in John, the Gospel of John, is Jesus is subject to the Father because the Son is sent by the Father in the Father's name. The Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son, for the Spirit is sent by the Son as well as by the Father. It is the nature of the second person of the Trinity, to acknowledge the authority and submit to the good pleasure of the first. Though co-equal with the Father in eternity, power, and glory, it is natural for him to play the Son's part and find all his joy in doing his Father's will, just as it is natural for the first person to plan and initiate the works of the Godhead, and natural for the third person to proceed from the Father and the Son to do their joint bidding. So, a lot of stuff there, but there are certain things that are shown in Scripture. Again, we can't quite put it all together in some logical fashion, but we do know that the three roles and the three persons in the Trinity work together in perfect harmony, and they carry out all the various things that we give them glory for. Okay. Any other comments on that before we get into application? Yes?
I was just going to make a comment on what you said. When you try to comprehend something that is really comprehensive, I know you didn't mean that you said that not logical. Doesn't the book contrary to logic? I think that's sort of what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
That many times it's seen as
idea that I was seeing that Christ was perfected not in his person, he as a man or God, but rather he was not excused from any trials. He went through that thing before Christ and he was perfected. It's not like, well, he's the Son of God, he's a perfect man, so he won't have to go through stuff. Because many times this idea is like Jason pointed out, as if he was being perfected as an unconditional man and an unconditional God. The idea is that mercy and truth have faced each other. Christ had to suffer completely in totality to be perfected, that he is a full representation of man, that there is no lack within the world. Maybe the stripes can be let go. We have to go through the full praying, blood sweat, but we have to go through the full field to be perfected. It's not the person perfected, but the law applying the full wrath of God. That idea that many times is confused with the idea of being perfected.
I think it's one safe place for us to be is to really quote the scripture as scripture is quoted. And there are these different paradoxical things, if you will, stated. And like you said, it's not that it's illogical necessarily. It's just that it's not to the point where we can explain it to complete satisfaction, right? God is incomprehensible. And I used an example last time about the field of probability. And there are certain mathematical things that I don't get. Doesn't mean that it's not true. I mean, it is true, but I just don't get it, or at least I haven't tried hard enough, or it hasn't been, you know, revealed to me, and my brain cells haven't been wired that way. But, you know, it is indeed true. There are some of these things which kind of go past your mind. And God certainly is, you know, the infinite one. You're not going to comprehend. Okay, we are again running out of time, so I'm going to run through here. Question 6 and 7. Do you think churches ignore the work of the Holy Spirit? How does your own awareness of the Spirit's work make a difference in your own life? And think about the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Now, I think this is very important for us to draw this application before we leave this room. Because the Holy Spirit is indeed sent as our comforter. There are many things that he does that we should be aware of. Pay attention to. So, did anybody have any points that you wanted to bring up? Otherwise, I'm going to quickly run through this.
Well, he's faithful to convict the sin, too. So, it's kind of the comfort on the one side, but also the conviction when we go astray. He's the one, you know, God said he never leaves us or forsake us, and that, you know, it's the Spirit's work that keeps.
Yes, and John chapter 16, verse 8, says, when he, the comforter, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that is indeed a role that the Holy Spirit indeed does. It's not our preaching of the gospel that causes new life, convicting people of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that does that. Other things that the Holy Spirit does.
I think just what you said, Mason, when you pray and ask for the Holy Spirit, it's a continual acknowledgement. Not like it's a procedure, but it is, in a sense, a continual acknowledgement as we're praying, the humility, understanding who's going to do the work.
Okay.
So, you know, I can pray for the work to be done, but then by praying for the Holy Spirit, I'm guarding, in some way, guarding myself from forgetting who's doing the work.
Right.
In a sense, also, it's part of knowing God. You know, if I know him, just like you're talking about today, if I can say, bless the Hutchinsons, but if I say, you know, bless him and this and this and this, and you are picked up, and it's the same thing. I mean, I'm praying to God as I know him, because he's revealed himself to me.
Yes.
It's closest to him.
Absolutely. So we started with the Holy Spirit convicting, right? Let's say the Holy Spirit convicts, brings life, and then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to help you understand, reveals things to you. And again, the same chapter here was 13 and on, it talks about when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will speak on, he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and disclose to you what is to come.
What's
so
the
that is John 16, verses 13 and on, 13, 14. So it's the Spirit that teaches us all truth. And if you want to take, yes. Also, the Holy Spirit, talk about actually along those lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, it talks about verse 13, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So, I think actually the 3 points that have been brought out here is actually the 3 points that I want to make, which is the Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit teaches, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who helps you in your witness work. So I don't really need to teach, I just need to repeat what you say.
Romans 8, 25 and 27.
Yes.
God gives us hope and intercedes for us.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay, so I want to conclude with Deuteronomy chapter 6. And why don't you all turn there? And that's a great passage, a good response from our side.
You missed Psalm 33:6.
Yeah, I did. I've actually missed several, actually. In our Bible study group, we have the privilege of, I guess, instantly deciding that we're going to do one more week. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, we talked about a Trinity, lest any of that be confusing, but let's bring that together at home here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. It doesn't say these words you shall comprehend and make sense of, right? These words that I'm talking to you about shall be on your heart, or it's a command. It says, these words which I'm commanding you, what are we to do? We are to teach them diligently to our sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you should bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's what we have to do. If you're not called to make sense of who God is, you're called to accept what He's revealed and then bind those things in our hearts. That when you sit down, when you rise up, and whatever you do, it's right there. And you know what Scripture is teaching you. So we're not understanding or comprehending, we are observing. Hopefully, may God help us to bind those things. Let me end with this quote. We know that God is a Father who loves us, a Son who died for us, and a Spirit who comforts us. And that's the God we serve. Let me pray.
One more.
Yeah.
We're to be like children who might not understand why our parents are telling us what to do, but how we expect
that's a great
have to
yes.
obey the authority.
Right. Yeah, thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for bringing us together, blessing us with another afternoon time that we could dig into your word. And Father, we confess that we many times approach study of your word in the wrong way, and we confess that we needed to start place of humility, and we indeed ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that. We thank you for the revealed word of God that we have so freely available to us. Give us, Lord, your grace to dig dig into it. Help us, Lord, to bind these truths into our hearts, that we would remember these things and we would teach them to our children, and we would indeed teach them to ourselves. Father, we thank you for this time. Be with us the rest of this Lord's day and this week, we pray, and bring us together again to rejoice with you.